chapter 61.
Yes. They preach it, you'll be saved. Where if I met that, it says it's impossible.
That's right.
Whenever I lose mine, I get saved again.
Yeah, yeah. That's what worries us.
Doesn't that show you how fast to get back here?
I tell the story often of the man I used to work with in Christian radio, who was a interesting fella up in the North Florida area, but he was an artist. He kind of looked at things differently, but he used to have a saying that was very simple and yet very profound. He had a lot of them, but the one that he had in that area that was very simple and yet very profound was, if you could lose your salvation,
you would have already.
You would. And I always added to that, and it wouldn't take very long. You probably wouldn't go a day. So, anyway, let's go to Isaiah 61, please. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that he might be glorified. Let me pause there just for a moment to point out something that, again, I think is helpful for us to see and important for us to see as well. And that is, excuse me, often the metaphors you'll notice that are used by Isaiah that have to do with planting, trees, vines, things like that. But also, if I could just briefly back up to one passage in chapter 60, where it says in verse 5 of chapter 60, then thou shalt see and flow together, thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The abundance of the sea. You know that the sea is another metaphor that's used, or imagery that's used by Isaiah, isn't it? The wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Chapter 57, 20 and 21. But isn't it interesting now to see, S-E-E, that the S-E-A, that seems to refer to the Gentile kingdoms, Daniel saw the beast rising up out of the sea, that here we find the sea being converted. We know that it won't all be converted, but out of that S-E-A, sea of the mass of Gentile humanity, there'll be multitudes that are converted. 57, 20, and 21. One of the peace passages. I do. So when we come to chapter 61, these words hopefully will sound familiar to us, because they're words that are quoted by the Lord Jesus concerning himself. And I want to turn to that passage in Luke chapter 4 where they're found. In Luke chapter 4, it says that as the Lord began his ministry, being filled with the Holy Ghost, he returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and so on. And then it says in verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And then it says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it was written. Now remember, at this point, it's helpful for us to think not in American Western terminology, but in Jewish or Hebrew frame of mind to some of the things that are here. At least I think it's helpful and fascinating and encouraging. That when the Lord went to the synagogue, where he would have had liberty as a man to read, an important principle, isn't it, that it was not just committed at that stage to certain professionals or whatever. It says it was handed to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. But we know it wasn't a book like we have. It was a scroll. And it wasn't a book that had chapters and verses like we have. It was a scroll. And the custom was that that scroll would be rolled up, and they would read, of course, right to left, and wherever they finished it, they'd put it back in what came to be known as the ark. The scroll went back into the ark. And the minister of the synagogue had delivered to him, as it says, he would hand the book again to the minister. But one of the interesting things is that the scroll of Isaiah, at least the ones that we know about, for instance, the scroll of Isaiah that was found in the caves of Qumran, is 24 feet long. So now imagine a scroll 24 feet long. You couldn't sit there, could you, and turn and turn and turn and turn and turn. And it, quote, just so happened that when he picked up that 24-foot-long scroll without any paragraph or chapter or verse markings, and it was handed to him to read, he opened it at that very place and began to read to them the very words that we find in Isaiah in chapter 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now I think the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, because if they knew the scripture, they knew he didn't read the whole verse, as we call it. He didn't read the rest of the passage, as we would say. He stopped at where Isaiah says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he did not read the last part of that, and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. And once again, we come to this blended view that the prophets have, which has often been described as viewing something, imagining that you were standing, you know, up towards the top of a mountain peak, and there was an equal mountain peak out in the distance, and you could see the peak of the mountain that you're looking at, and you could see the peak of the other mountain, but you couldn't see the valley that lie between. And as Randy made reference earlier, they specifically couldn't see what lie between because it was a mystery, according to Ephesians 3, that was hidden in God, and God had not revealed it yet to them. They could not know it, that there would be this intervening time, the age in which we find ourselves living. But notice that between the acceptable year of the Lord and what follows has been this long time of almost 2,000 plus years, really. They couldn't see it. They didn't know it. Isaiah didn't. He looked at it as all as one thing. It was going to happen. We use the term, and when I say we, I'm generalizing. The term is generally used by many of us to speak of the second advent of Christ. You won't find anything in the scripture that talks about the second advent of Christ. Not in that term, because the prophets only spoke of the coming of the Messiah. And they blended into those prophecies, or at least they saw them blended together. As Peter reminds us, they searched what and what manner of time, you know, the things that they spoke of concerning the coming of Christ, the sufferings and the glories that should follow, all blended together. And you get that exact kind of thing here in Isaiah in chapter 61. Now let me give you another example of that's very helpful, I think, to see. It's found in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So if you turn to Acts in chapter 2. Acts in chapter 2. When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, and in verse 14, and lifted up his voice and said, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my spirit, on my servants, on all my handmaidens, I will pour out those in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The quotation from Joel that I read earlier. But you notice that in this passage is the same sort of blending that Joel had. Not predicting as if it were two events that were to occur, but predicting something that appeared to be all happening at the same time. And yet we know that in Peter justifying from Scripture what was taking place at that time, you see, there wasn't the turning of the wonders in heaven above, the signs in earth, blood and fire, smoke and vapor and all of that. So the first part of it was something that would take place spiritual, God pouring out His Spirit, and upon all flesh, universal, not exclusive now to a select individuals who were anointed by God's Spirit or who God's Spirit came upon. The spiritual side dimension of things. And after that, the cosmological events that would occur, terrestrial events, cosmological events, the earth, the sun, the moon, and so on. So you see another blending, don't you, of the first part of this taking place here in the time of the day of Pentecost. The second part, though, still yet to come. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any other thoughts, sir? Excuse me?
The first fruits of the Spirit.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and the first fruit guaranteeing there'd be something that would follow. Yes. So it's important to note those distinctions. It also, while many of us probably have known this Isaiah 61 passage and the break that comes between the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and so on, it's always still an encouragement to me to see the accuracy of the Word of God. Now, that almost sounds like, begging the question perhaps or something. Of course, if it's the Word of God, it's accurate. But you know what I mean by that, the precision of God's Word, which is an indication it is God's Word because of these predictive things and how they were fulfilled. And again, another strong evidence of the deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as He stopped at that particular point. It wasn't a mistake, was it? It wasn't a misreading. It wasn't that He'd forgotten to go on. He purposely stopped at that place to proclaim that this is not the day of the vengeance of our God. That day will come, but this is not that day. So it's important for us to see, isn't it? And concerning that day of vengeance, it will come, as we were speaking of earlier, that day of the vengeance of our God, that wrath of God time upon this very planet. Backing up just a bit, I think it is important to note as well in chapter 61 and verse 1, do you notice anything about the titles that are used in verse 1? The Spirit of the Lord God, which I assume would be Adonai Elohim, but I'm not sure, but I think that's what it would be. And then Jehovah in the rest of the verse there. Notice anything about that? What is it, Mark, that you notice?
Well, I hadn't thought about it until you mentioned it.
Yeah.
You see the three persons of the Godhead
there, don't you? The Spirit, God, Jehovah. Or the Spirit, the Lord, and God, if you choose. But Adonai Elohim being probably more God, and the Lord being Jehovah. So you have that delineation, if you will, of the three persons of the Godhead indicated there in verse 1. The triune God. Yes?
Is that the first word God, the Spirit of the Lord God in verse 1 is what you said?
Is it the what? I'm sorry.
Where it says the Spirit of the Lord God in the first phrase?
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
That's one verse.
That's one. No, Spirit.
Oh,
I thought that the Lord God would be Adonai. It's not Adonai.
Is Adonai Jehovah?
Adonai Jehovah, and then Jehovah in the second verse, right? Yes, so you could really take Spirit 1, Adonai 2, Jehovah 3, correct? Yeah. And if you didn't like that, you could pick up the Jehovah from the next phrase. God put it there just in case you didn't like the first one. No, but it's there. Anyway, thank you. I had forgotten my case. That's right, the uppercase God. So I don't know if you know that in your Bible. I know in the Scofield Bible and in the other English translations, when you have all uppercase God, which I missed, that would be to differentiate Jehovah from Elohim, which would be God, capital G, small o, small d. And uppercase L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah, and Lord Adonai. So again, that intimation or that delineation of the triune Godhead that's found there. And in connection with that, all of these things will be accomplished, and yet the first things that are brought before us, the preaching of the good tidings to the meek, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and so on, that's found there. You notice now, too, that the two phases are brought in again that follow that acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, and then the comforting of all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, and so on. When you come to chapter 61, verses 4 through 9, you begin to get again what speaks of those who will build up and so on. I'd like to cross-reference that with Micah in chapter 7 in verse 14. It says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee, and so on. You notice that in verse 6 he says, you will be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. The priest of the Lord. What was God's original intention for the nation of Israel? Be a kingdom of priests, right? And God has now in the church established that. We find in the book of Revelation these things that are repeated. God has made you kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. There is the sense in that way that we do fulfill that role that Israel never did achieve, because rather than being a kingdom of priests, they had established an exclusive priesthood that was relegated to one nation and one family within that, one tribe, I should say, and one family within that tribe. But the difference, of course, in the church is that we all who are believers in Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, are a holy and a royal priesthood. You'll notice again that in this section that he will emphasize the fact that there's coming a time when the nation shall be turned. Now, I want to turn to the New Testament with that in mind, because I think it's very important again to clearly have fixed in our mind Romans chapter 11, please. The future of the nation of Israel. Romans in chapter 11. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, their fall, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Now, as we have been reminded, some of us in the past, and studying through this particular section of the book of Romans, as a brother reminded us years ago, this was no mere armchair quarterbacking on the part of the Apostle Paul. He will begin this section by saying, by reminding us of the, what Mr. Darby calls in verse 2 of chapter 9, the uninterrupted pain in my heart. And some of you have a pain like that. You've got loved ones who aren't saved. I can remember in my Christian experience what a great disappointment it was to me in the early days, because my life was so dramatically changed by the grace of God. And I just knew that when I got home and told my parents what happened and how it happened and who did it, they were going to get saved immediately. Didn't happen. My father died with no clear testimony. Very small, minute glimmer, possibly flicker of a flame of hope, and that's about it. My mother, by the grace of God, saved 1 month before she died. Thank the Lord. What a disappointment and a pain it is to have loved ones that are close to us who aren't saved. And for Paul, it was a very real problem, wasn't it? Uninterrupted pain in my heart. I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And the problem was multiplied in Paul's experience, because while he went to the Jew first, as was his protocol in the early days particularly, and then to the Gentile, the Jews by and large rejected the message. That was bad enough. But on the other hand, the Gentiles by the thousands received the message. And I tell you, you talk about a work of the grace of God in a man's life. When Paul labored and gave himself and worked himself in a sense to the bone, not for the Jews so much, but for the Gentiles. Randy reminded us of how he viewed ministry. It's one of the most convicting passages I know of in the New Testament when it comes to service for the Lord. It's 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. How he labored among them. How he loved them as a father, as a mother, even, with that kind of love. Anyway, for Gentiles, this was a Jew of the Jews. But God did a work in his heart, didn't he? And so he says that their salvation, their fall, has brought salvation unto the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. He goes on to say in verse 12, now if the fall of them, and catch this if you haven't, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, which it has been, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, which it has been, how much more then their fullness is not done with them. The fall happened. The diminishing happened. The fullness has yet to come. That's so important to see. In verse 15, if the casting away of them has been the reconciling of the world, well, what shall the receiving of them be? I don't know how you read these passages and not see something that's yet to take place in the future. Or that all the promises have been relegated to the church and, you know, there's nothing there. I mean, there's going to be a receiving of them. It's so clear, at least to me as I read it. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel as a whole, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and so on. But notice verse 28. Here's the present day status of the nation of Israel as I see it from Scripture and how we view them. And why we still have to be careful, don't we? Because while the people over there, as we've reminded ourselves, for the most part, not only don't believe in Jesus as Messiah, they don't even believe in God, for the most part. the Scripture says. And he's talking now about those who've rejected. Remember that. He's not talking about now those who are converted and are part of the believing remnant, as he was. He's talking about those who weren't converted and those who rejected Christ. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And so the present position and our attitude towards that land, the people of that land, you see, enemies for the gospel's sake, yes, but beloved for the Father's sake and for what is found in verse 27, the covenant that God has made with them. And has God ever broken one of his covenants? No, that's God's promise. He backs it, as Psalm 89 says, with his very holiness. If I've sworn to David, if I've lied, if I don't fulfill it, the very elements of the heavens will stop to exist. The sun won't shine. The moon will cease. So God backs it with his own holiness, by my holiness. So, important. Yes?
I would like to go with the passage that makes it very clear that God did it in such a way so that any concept of superiority between nations is abolished.
That's right.
And he has concluded both of them.
Unbelief. Yes, that's right.
So that they might have mercy on all.
That's exactly right.
Salvation.
That's exactly right.
Amen.
And don't be wise in your own conceits. You see, there's the verse again, isn't it? And so back in Isaiah in chapter 61, I, the Lord, verse 8, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I'll direct their work in truth. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Here we find again, as verse 9 says, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. God's character again vindicated. The prophet says in verse 11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be... Well, let me stop. Someone says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Some question among interpreters exactly who is speaking here. I want to suggest to you that whoever else we see here certainly wouldn't be contrary to the context to see the redeemed nation using this phraseology. But it may go beyond that, and we may be back now to the very speaker of verse 1 and 2, who was there in the synagogue of Nazareth. Because ultimately, the salvation that we enjoy, and that nation will one day enjoy, let's put it this way, his clothing is shared by his own. His own clothing is shared by his own. So that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will remind us, he hath made him, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us, or to be a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Revelation chapter 15, which I won't turn there now, but you'll find it in verse 6, when those angels come out of the presence of God bearing the last and final vials or bowls of God's judgment to be poured upon the earth, notice the garments that they're dressed in. They're the very garments that are expressive of the very righteousness of God. They're garments that are identical to the garments that the Lord Jesus is clothed with in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And so the garments of salvation that he has as his own, he'll cover us with that very robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. Quite different, isn't it, our culture? The bride usually is the one who decks herself with the ornaments. But here the bridegroom. And what are the ornaments that he'll deck himself with? You can let your sanctified mind wander as the bride adorns herself with jewels. Seems to me I read somewhere, it reminds me of a song we used to sing sometimes about children being the jewels in his crown. Isn't there something in Scripture that speaks of that? Would it be in the book of Zechariah or is it in the book of Malachi? One of those prophets. Anyone know right offhand? Yes. Chapter 3, right? Towards the very end of the what we call our Old Testament here, in Malachi chapter 3, it'll say 16, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. What a day that'll be when he makes up his jewels, when he displays his glory through those that he has redeemed, whether it be believers in Christ in this age of the church, or whether it be the nation of Israel and the Gentiles in a coming day that will manifest the very glory of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to stop for there. It's time for our open questions, contributions for a few minutes, at least 10 minutes. So you men have the floor.